God's word today, we will turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 29 to 32. Verse 29, and do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Amen. Our God is the King of Kings. God is the King of Kings. God is the King of Kings. He reigns and rules over all nations and kingdoms, for he is the King of Kings. And for his kingdom, whoever fights for that kingdom, he promises to give the inheritance of his kingdom, a meaning that he will give in its entirety as inheritance. Our faith is longing to become people of the kingdom where Jesus reigns as Christ. Do you long to be people of the kingdom where Jesus reigns as Christ? Therefore, faith life is in order to enter the kingdom, in order to inherit that kingdom, we gladly persevere and share in Christ's suffering to fight the good fight. And that is what faith life is. In Romans chapter 8, 17, it says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So when we enter his kingdom, we enter with glory. And that is why we will have to also share in his sufferings. So today we will be speaking of my soul and nation, or my soul and the kingdom. So nation is very important. And today will be about how that is relevant to our souls. So when speaking of one's nationality, others, you may think you're Korean or you are a US citizen or whatever nation you are from. So everyone has their own understanding of what nation and kingdom is. But what of the nation of my soul? Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But people think of their country, this physical country on earth, and there have been Christians who have been fighting for such kingdom and died for it. But that is a big misunderstanding. It's not the nation that your flesh belongs to, but rather it's the kingdom your soul belongs, and that is what you are supposed to be fighting for and dying for. So based on biblical teachings, if you live for any other cause or nation, that is a lost cause. For you need to fight for your spiritual kingdom. And when you look at people and their relationship with their country and their livelihood, it's in times of war when one truly understands how important having a nation is. So there are borders between areas, geographic locations, and some places in this world, this border separates different countries. And during normal times, the people across the border are of no concern and may go back and forth. But once war is declared, they become your enemies, and you have to go into defense mode. So it becomes a completely different situation. And when speaking about national defense, national security, and the armed forces taking care of their country to defend it, it's an honor, and you become a hero. You're considered patriotic. You're considered a hero for killing more of your enemies. So during normal times, if you kill anyone, that's murder. But in war and in the name of defending your nation, the more you kill, you're called a hero, and the better it is for your country. Also, if you go to war, you must win. So you need to win because if you lose, you need to repay all the things you have done and the losses incurred. So they say ideologies and values are the cause for war. So in the name of such values, it makes reason for war. But when you talk about the true reason behind wars, the meaning behind wars, it's basically the desire for an expansion of territory. They just want more land and resources, and that's the true reason behind these wars. There's also manpower. If you win a war against a nation, it belongs to you. So this includes their people, the land, and resources. And back in the past, during the 1950s, so it's been 70 years since the Korean War, but decades after, the United States established that they are our allies, because America liberated the Korean land that used to belong to the Japanese under their colonial rule. So when you, this was taught in schools, and when you look at Korean history, there are all different thoughts on the history of the war and being colonized. But it's no longer in our generation because it's old stories and is historical. But there are these questions whether or not we want to be part of America in the world organization. So back in the day, we loved America. But now we measure if it's beneficial, depending on diplomatic relationships with nations such as China and other countries. And therefore, Korea is trying to stay more neutral. And there is a saying that there are no eternal allies and no eternal enemies. Is based on the situation and circumstances and what's needed at that moment. So one day an enemy, another day an ally. And even today we have to always be reminded that America can pack up and leave from defending our country from danger and threats. Now we see advancements and developments, and we're becoming more independent and don't want to be influenced by other powers. And while that's true to a certain extent, we need to think about people's fate. So depending on which nation people belong to and which king is ruling in that era, it determines their fate. So it doesn't matter how much you live a conscientious life or what, it depends on how these leaders are reigning, how they are ruling. So how will you survive and keep your assets and belongings and even feel a sense of satisfaction? It all depends on who is ruling and reigning over you and what type of political power is governing you. And when you look at the United States, it's the superpower of the world. There's no one who will dispute that the US is the number one superpower, whether financially or militarily, they truly stand as number one. And after the 1950s and World War II, America has been policing the globe. And for the past 70 years, the world was able to avoid any major wars. And many say it's because the U.S. has been policing, and there have been trillions of dollars that the U.S. puts into world peace and policing. But for the U.S. to maintain its 1.3 million soldiers, every year there are newly recruited soldiers. Around 20,000 are recruited And here in America, it's all voluntary enlisting to serve. So around 15K recruiters have to fill in these spots, but we see that it's getting harder and harder to meet these required numbers to maintain the armed forces. So anyone know what Top Gun is? So Top Gun, it's a movie. And do you know who's the lead actor? Wow, everyone knows. So in the 1980s, when the original movie came out, it was a blockbuster. And that year, there were about 200K recruits, especially for the Navy, as it was, this movie was very influential. And back in the 1970s or 60s, it was like a dark age in the US. From the end of the 1970s, it was dark age for the US Army after losing the war in Vietnam. And then there was JFK's assassination. And also Nixon had the Watergate scandal. And then there were the hippies that were always demonstrating protesting, and there was the oil shock and the financial situation, all of this. So for about 20 years, it was a hard time for the US. And then the Soviet Union started to rise in communist activities and wanted the rest of the world to be communized, and thus started the Cold War. And after Reagan came to office, and that is when this movie Top Gun came out, which ignited the fire for the young US men and women to enlist. And it just ignited this national pride, and it was a huge success. And coming back to the current day, years later, today, we are in a very dark age, even darker than last time, for there were losses from the Afghan war, as we all saw and witnessed how the Taliban came back into power and people were fleeing. And we see what's going on in China and how they are threatening to be the next superpower of the world, and their continuous rivalry with the US. So the US never saw this type of threat until recent times. So there was a recent poll to the people of the US measuring what their satisfaction of being a US citizen was, and indicated that it was 39%, which was the lowest recorded in US history. So this is another dark age. And then we see the sequel of Top Gun. So I was contemplating if I should mention this, for I don't want to encourage everyone to see it, but so I debated whether I should even mention it, but this Top Gun sequel and what it's doing is encouraging. It's bringing back the national pride of the US and people all around the world. And so people are flocking to watch this movie. So about one's notion of nation, having this certain understanding of being part of a nation and being proud to be a citizen of that country, that nation, you find the will to live. But going back to the Bible, who does it say is our king? Who is Jesus Christ? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. He is the King of all times, and his kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and that kingdom will last forever and far surpass any kingdom of this world. So we'll see these nations deteriorate and disappear, but there's only one eternal kingdom, and that's the one ruled by our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is so important about this kingdom, this nation? So if you go back to the story of the Garden of Eden, Adam, our ancestor, was instructed to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But because the devil deceived mankind and caused even Adam to eat, they became slaves of the devil, and the devil who is the prince of this world. So as such, all mankind became slaves of the prince of this world, and so they became the people of the devil. So all of a sudden, fate changed overnight. And from that point on, the prince of the world, so what was his work? It is to steal and kill. In John chapter 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and he will take away the things as he's the prince of the world." And it's because of the devil. He is not going to bring peace and happiness to his people, but rather he'll constantly steal and kill. And the people are, they don't know of this. But God had a plan to reveal his kingdom and welcome his people to this kingdom, and did this work of establishing it. And so the story starts with Abraham. He chooses him and promises to him that I will be your God and you will be the father of many nations, that he will be the father of all nations, and through your descendants you will have kings and kingdoms come from you. So this is the promise that Abraham received, and the descendants of Israel, they ended up being slaves in the nation called Egypt for over 400 years. The descendants of Abraham, how did it turn from one fate to another? It was devastating, but God had this promise that he would never forget. And it was a promise to Abraham that they would be foreigners in a different nation, as recorded in Genesis chapter 15:13. And after Abraham died, Isaac dies, and Jacob died. So Jacob and Israel are the same. Jacob was renamed to Israel, and he remembered the covenant, his promise, and they were living there, and for a few generations after centuries passed, God called his people out through this man named Moses. So he told Moses, "I want you to bring my people out." And at the time, the land of Egypt was the superpower of the world, just like the U.S. is today. But they were slaves of Egypt, and who could bring them out and challenge Egypt? So Moses hesitated, but God showed him signs and sent Moses. And so Moses, he went to Pharaoh and told him, "My Lord God called me to bring his people out. So let my people go." So Pharaoh was like, what are you talking about? Who's even going to know the history of your people after 400 years of being slaves? And so therefore, naturally, he was reluctant. But they were reminded through the name of the Lord, Jehovah, the self-existing God, the creator God. He called his people out. And there were the 10 plagues, the 10 signs that occurred, which was only possible by the Creator God. So you look at the Exodus and these unbelievable events that happened, and the whole universe was seeing all these signs, and the land was turned to ruin, and they were just so in shock. And the last plague was the death of every firstborn. So everyone who saw their firstborn die, even the son of Pharaoh, this eventually led them to lift their hands and surrender. And that was the great exodus of Israel. And when that happened, God promised that you are my people, my holy people, that you are my holy people, and you will be a nation of priests and a land, a nation of priests, a holy people. So these slaves, they were once slaves but were now liberated, and they became the people of the Creator God, the people of the kingdom reigned by the Creator God. Their ideology and value as a nation is that they would be people who would serve God, and it was a very precious position, a duty in the land they were called to be. So they had this a national pride, and when they first came to the desert, they became a nation. And that's when they were referred to as the holy people, as his nation. And the name of this nation is Israel. And the name of the king of this nation is Jehovah. And the law of the land was the law of Moses. And where was their land? Where was their land? It was the desert, the vast wilderness. So it was weird and unusual, as there was no visible king, and their national longing was to serve the Lord, and their land, it was the vast desert. And what of the law they received? It was dreadful and impossible to keep. And if they did not keep it, they would be punished. So when you talk about the law, it was hard to keep, but you can think of it simply as a covenant. These covenants, including the Ten Commandments, was 613 points to the law. And if they kept it, what happened? Then he would be their king. And if they went to war, he would deliver them. Basically, he was saying, I am your God, and I will bring you to victory. So Jehovah God fought with them. When they were in battle, it was God who engaged in these battles. It was like they hired mercenaries. So when they lacked soldiers, they paid for their armed forces. And during this Ukraine invasion, we see these mercenaries who are notorious for their violent methods, and they're recruited to engage in war. So like that, when God is being this mercenary, he is saying, I will fight for you. And the Lord was fighting for Israel, and there were these hornets that would fight their battles and bring victory to Israel. So it was hard to believe, but they saw it was the Lord God intervening, bringing them to victory. So whose nation was this? It was a nation called Israel that God fought for. They not only fought in the wilderness and desert, but throughout those 40 years, about all of them died. They received the law, but did not pay attention to it, did not believe in the promise, which was the land of Canaan, the promised land to the Israelites. So the Lord promised that this land, whatever they planted, will reap fruit, and they would not have to be in hardship anymore. The promised land of Canaan. How they sent the spies there, but they came back saying there were already people there and they are huge giants. And how would they win over them, and how could they take over the land? So the people who scouted the land, they returned with negative reports and complained why God didn't just kill them in the desert, or that they should have stayed in Egypt, and they rebelled. And God saw this as wicked, that they came back with negative reports, and anyone who doubted the Lord, who fought for them to this day, they betrayed him. So therefore, none of them would enter the land except for two, which was Caleb and Joshua. So aside from them, all of the adult age who came out of Egypt all fell dead in the desert. And so when they first entered the land of Canaan, what did they have on the front lines? It was the Ark of Covenant. And what was contained in there? It was the name of the Lord Jehovah, and also what? So the stone tablets were also contained in the Ark. So the Ark was at the front of their possession, and when they entered the land, the first thing they faced was the Jordan River. And how did they cross? How were they able to cross? It was by the Ark of the Covenant. The priests opened the way with the Ark so that the river was stopped. So normally it was a river that could only be crossed by swimming, but the river stopped and they were able to cross. Do you believe this? They faced a huge fortress, and it was Jericho. When you mention Jericho, what comes to mind? Who comes to mind? So they arrived there, but the city gates were shut. They already heard rumors of the people of Israel, and they in turn heard rumors that the city was impenetrable. And they were holding the fort down. But what did God say? He said, march around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, march around the city 7 times. So, and on the seventh day, they shouted. They were bewildered. But when it was done, the shout was heard and the city gates of Jericho came tumbling down. And who did this? It was the Lord Jehovah. So we see the collapse and the walls falling down, and it was all done by the Lord Jehovah. And so they entered, and the land of Israel was established. And the first king appointed was Saul. As the people were rebelling and crying and complaining for a king that would be fighting for their nation. So they requested for a king. And there was Samuel the prophet, who didn't know what to do. And he wanted to calm them down, but God told Samuel to do as they asked. So God took it that they didn't want an invisible God king, but rather they wanted a visible human king. So he basically said, okay, you asked for this and you need to accept what these kings will do. So Saul, it was a disappointment being the first king. Regretted choosing him as king, and in one day he and three of his sons died. And after that, the second appointed king was someone firm in heart and mind, and that was King David. And it was from that point that the kingdom of Judah was truly established, and they were ruled. And so David, who from an early age, he had this national pride and had this reverence for God. And it was the name of Jehovah and the Lord God that he was willing to defend with his life. And whenever David went to battle, he was victorious and he won. And it was during his reign that the kingdom of Israel was expanded the most geographically, and they had the most victories in battle. And to this day, the Israelites love and yearn for the kingdom of David and Judah, and long to return back to that time and era. even to this day, the people are disputing territorial claims. So when we talk about kings being highly respected, there was King David. And we also see during the reign of King Solomon, which came afterwards, there were no wars. And he was, it was a time of peace, and it was living in a great nation. However, his problem, the problem was he brought in all of these hundreds of concubines. They were Gentile women, foreign women who came with their foreign gods. So they didn't come empty-handed, but when they came, they brought gifts and gods of their own heritage. So when you bring in these gifts and get married in a family, what they brought was foreign gods. And it was all lovey-dovey, I love you and you love me, so I want you to love this too. So they were bringing these foreign gods to Israel and Jerusalem, and King Solomon allowed all this. And so God was really disappointed and was let down. And he could have just ended it all for Solomon, but because of his love for his father David, he spared him, as if saying, he's your descendant, so I won't destroy him. Instead, it was after him that the nation was split in two. And after the division occurred, there was continuous infestation of foreign gods, of Gentiles, and they were brought to ruin. And by the time Jesus appeared, their nation already lost their sovereignty, and they came back once a year during the rule and reign of Rome at the time of Jesus's first appearance. So Yeshua, he appeared. So we went through this whole history of Israel, and when Yeshua came, he stood by the temple, and what did he say? He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. So the temple was where the name of God Jehovah was placed. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it was a contract between God and his people Israel. So the temple had a significant reason and meaning, but it signified their covenant with God. But for these people to hear this man Yeshua say to destroy the temple and that he'd raise it again in 3 days, it was to erase the Israelites from the face of the earth. So they despised him and plotted to kill him. But he not only said to destroy it, but that he would raise it again in 3 days. So where the name of Jehovah is, he said he was to be destroyed and raise it. So who was the Lord Jehovah king of? It was Israel. But now, when Jesus was saying no longer would they worship the name Jehovah, then the Israelites were no longer the people of this name. And for them, their land was the land of Canaan, but the new land would not be Canaan anymore. And Israel is no longer the people of God, and the land of Canaan is no longer the land of the kingdom of God. And why? Because there will be a new temple and kingdom, a new temple containing the name of God, Yeshua, the kingdom where Yeshua reigns as Christ. The kingdom where the name Yeshua reigns. So the land being named and ruled by Jehovah is no longer, but when he resurrects, it is with the name Yeshua, and he would call his people not by human flesh and blood, not by lineage, but it's all nations and all spirits who would be his people. And land, you need land to establish a kingdom. So if there is a king, and you also need a land. But where would the nation be established, his kingdom be established? In the U.S.? No, it's the kingdom for for their souls. So all the people will be his people, and all the souls will be in that land, that kingdom. In other words, wherever the spirits, the souls are gathered, it's the church that will be his kingdom. So do you understand? So why was he to destroy the temple of Jerusalem? So what is he destroying? It's the temple of Jerusalem and the name Jehovah Lord that ruled over the Israelites. So if you destroyed it, you no longer need the name and land, but rather now it would be established in Jesus Christ, which means the anointed king. So Yeshua Christ, when I first went to church, I thought Christ was the last name, like the name Robert Taylor, where Taylor is the last name. But when you say Jesus Christ, it means Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the king, the anointed king. So Christ means the anointed king. So back in the days, kings were anointed with oil. And even today in European nations, kings are anointed and they use oil. As oil, it does not dry as fast, but water does. So Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed king. So Jesus being anointed king, which nation is he the king of? So Jehovah had his people and descendants of the blood of Israel. But to Jesus, where is the land? It's the land of the souls. And the gathering of those souls is the church. Amen. Hallelujah. So this was truly a provocative statement and that no one could fathom or understand. And in John chapter 12, 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So during this time, it was reigned by the Roman officials. But it says now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And then the Caesar, so he was the emperor of the superpower of the world at that time. So these authorities, if they heard this, they could not leave Jesus alone. This was mutiny and rebellion, that he'd be the king of his own nation. But Jesus saying he is going to kick out the ruling authority, it wasn't referring to the living man authority. He was talking of how Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, and he wound up before Pilate, and Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews, and are you going to lead Israel to rebel against Rome and throw me out? That was his question. And that's when Jesus said, yes, I am. I am the king of a kingdom. So my kingdom is not of this world. That my kingdom has nothing to do with this world. So then Pilate was like, what are you planning to do if it's nothing to do with this earth, if your kingdom is not of this world? So Jesus said that I am talking about the truth, and that which means he will establish his kingdom on this truth. And he kept the rest as a secret. But Pontius Pilate heard to a certain extent. But the Jews were shouting to crucify him, and that he's the Messiah and king, and committing mutiny. And if he doesn't eliminate him, then he would be accused of rebelling against Caesar. And they shouted that this could to crucify him. So he couldn't allow this to happen. So he wound up allowing Jesus to be crucified. Now, what was his sin. There was nothing for them to find. But what was the charge? That he would become king. In the time of Jesus, multitudes were following him. They weren't armed forces, but they were unfortunate people, the poor, the sick, who followed him. And though there were multitudes, these type of people were following. And there are those that followed what happened to Pontius Pilate, that he said he committed suicide. So it was unfortunate, and he couldn't afford any rebellions. And when he met Jesus face to face, he didn't look like a crazy person, but he looked pretty normal. And he said that he would become a king of some other place, and it was hard for him to understand, and eventually he was led to death. And what was his charge? What was his charge, and what was he guilty of? That he was calling himself King and Christ. So Jesus's death, what was the direct charge that resulted in his crucifixion? That he was Christ and that he was King, and that is why they put him to death. And the kingdom he was facing was challenging, was the emperor in power in Rome. And that is why he was crucified and he was put to death. But when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." When he died, what is there to say? When he died, everything was completed and there was nothing outstanding, and he was fearless. And when he died, he said, "It is finished." And when he died according to the commands of the Father. John chapter 10, 17 to 18. John chapter 10, 17 to 18. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he is saying that he is not dying as he couldn't help it, but rather he willingly allowed it, as he has the authority to die and rise up again. And that's the authority that Jesus Christ possesses. So authority is referring to the authority of the king, and only a king has such authority. He came here to this world as the Christ, as the king, and he has the authority to lay down his life and the authority to raise it back up again. So the king is practicing this authority, and he's going to raise himself with the authority to live. Amen. And when he died, it wasn't a death of a mere man, like a crazy man dying, or a death in vain. No, his death had a profound meaning and was the authority he professed. Amen. He used his authority as the Son of God. So the Son of God, who is the Father? The Father is the King of Kings. And when he dies as the Son of the King of Kings, to die as the Son of the King of Kings according to the Father's command. So the Father, being the King of Kings, he is obeying his command, and with his death, with such authority, he is representing the authority over death, and he's using this authority to take it back up again, the authority of resurrection. Amen, hallelujah. And when we look at Jesus dying, it may look shameful and pitiful and gruesome, that it looks like he's been defeated. But no, it was the most authoritative and glorious moment when he died, and the blood poured out, and his blood contained life. And that is why it turned dark at the moment of his death. because the moment that he died, his blood poured out, and in his blood is life, and in that life was the light. The light and splendor, it was spiritual, and the blood that came out of Jesus, it is spirit, and in that life was light. John chapter 1, 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And so therefore all the other physical lights in the world did not shine at that moment. And that's why when our Lord died on the cross, he confessed that Father God is the King of Kings and your commands I obey. And second, he condemned the prince of this world, the devil. So Jesus had authority over death. And with his death, in Hebrews chapter 2:14, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So it's the authority of death that has been stripped away from the devil by the death of Jesus. That by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So when Jesus died on the cross, this authority was destroyed. This authority was given to the devil, but then stripped away from him, and he was condemned for deceiving Adam. So the devil who deceived Adam was condemned. And by his death, the price of all man's sins, that was death, was paid for, and therefore all mankind was liberated and freed from the chains of death. And by his shed blood, he said that he purchased his people with his blood, and he offered it to God. So when he died on the cross, with his blood, he purchased all mankind's souls with the price of his blood. He redeemed all mankind. So therefore now they belong to Jesus. They belong to God. And because of that, all men descended from Adam are called his people. So this is a lot of information, and I hope everyone understands. So he now ascended to heaven and is seated on the throne as the Lamb of God. And this Lamb is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation 17, 14 and Hebrews 8, 1, verse 8. It says, the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and that he will reign forever and ever. So there is no eternal kingdom, no eternal government in this world. For after a period of time, they will end. But Jesus alone is seated on the throne, and forever and ever, he is the King. Amen. Hallelujah. A few days after, the Holy Spirit came. Who does the Holy Spirit come to? To the souls, the individuals who believe in Jesus. It's those souls who receive the blood of Jesus and accept Jesus, and they gathered, which is the church, and that is where the Holy Spirit comes. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. So when the Holy Spirit comes, here it describes the kingdom of God has come. And he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. So some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. So he's speaking to regarding his disciples, and out of the 12, he's telling this, that truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. So amongst his disciples, when the kingdom of God comes, there will be those who see and those who do not. So who won't see it? So there are those who will see and those who will not. So those who won't see it. It's the kingdom of God through the Holy Spirit that's established here, and there are those who won't see it. And one of them was Judas Iscariot. But the rest saw it and received the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom of God came. When they gathered in the church, the Holy Spirit came. So the Holy Spirit comes to the church. So in this world, there are so many churches and nations, but the nation reigned by Christ is the church. So the church is the kingdom where Jesus reigns as Christ. So say it loudly. The church is the kingdom where Jesus reigns as Christ. Louder. Church is the kingdom where Jesus reigns as Christ. So we can't call ourselves it's not visible, but it's spiritual, and it's the kingdom of God established in you. Luke chapter 17, it says the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. So the Holy Spirit is in you. So we're not just one, but we refer to ourselves as us, the congregation, the assembly, and the kingdom where Jesus reigns as Christ. And in this world, I am a person who's part of the greatest kingdom. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. So the Catholics established their king, the Pope and the papacy and the Vatican. And it's really ridiculous. It's not a visible kingdom. It's not something that can be observed, as we just read. It's not visible to the human eye, but it's the membership of the church you are part of, and the head is Jesus Christ. Yeshua is Christ, and Yeshua is the king. And we're the people, then where is our land? Do we have land? So the Israelites had land in the wilderness. It was the vast desert. That was their land. So we do not need physical land. We do have this beautiful location. Do you think this is it? It's not. And let's say this building could be demolished, but our kingdom still stands. Amen. Hallelujah. So anyone who has this confidence and knows you're children of God and have accepted and received the name of Jesus, say amen. Then you have become a child of God. I am a child of God. I am a child of the King of Kings. Child of the King of Kings, which means you are also a king. Really? So you're a king? You don't think this suits you? Then make it suit you. If you are a child of a king, then you're a prince. And if you're raised up well, then you will become a king too. So go and compliment each other. You will be a king. The princes to be kings. So we're princes to be kings. So the Bible describes the heavens, and Revelation 21 says those who enter the holy city will enter with their splendor. They will enter with their crowns. And only the kings with their splendor, only the kings with their crowns will enter. So during this time, you believe in Jesus and believe that you will become kings, and you have this right and this honor that you will bear and hold on until the end. Amen. So how will you hold on to this authority? So if you take God with the heart of a child, you will make it. So if you don't serve with the heart of a child, then you cannot enter. So you did not purchase this authority. It was not by your merits, but you received as you accepted Jesus. By believing, you have become a child of God. But how are you going to make this real and carry it out to fruition? You will have to live a life worthy of entering the kingdom of our Father. So there will come a day where we will enter the holy city, the Father's kingdom, the Father's house. So it says, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And Hebrews chapter 12, 28, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. So you have to have reverent fear. This is the basics of faith life. So when you teach children, infants, they listen to their parents as they fear adults' instructions. And as they grow older, however, they start to rebel and they stop revering adults. But in our faith life, we have to revere and fear God until the end. So we fear and revere this punishment of hell. We must fear hell. But after a while, we see people justifying themselves and compromising their faith, and they lose the sense of fear and this heart of reverence. But if they have no fear and no reverence, then they are already out at the first checkpoint gate. So you have to be in godly fear, in reverence and awe, and prepare like children to enter his kingdom. And in order to do that, you must stop being wicked. That it says, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So everyone here are children of God, but you're not heirs. And if you want to be heirs, then you suffer with Christ and persevere and overcome all hardships. Otherwise, you are not heirs and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you have to cut off all wicked deeds. And you also have to love God and your neighbors. As it says in Mark chapter 12, 33 to 34, that you are not far from the kingdom of God, those who love God and those who love their neighbors. And next, all the things you cherish, be it your wife, your children, if you surrender that for God's kingdom, you will be blessed a hundredfold. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. So those things you cherish so much and can let go of and become empty-handed, then you will make it to the kingdom of God. And fourth, those who suffer with Christ, you will be persecuted and endure hardships to enter the kingdom of God, it says. So you have, in order to inherit, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to overcome these hardships. Then you will be worthy for his kingdom. And fifth, you have to live for the expansion of his kingdom. As it says in Matthew chapter 21, 43, it says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. So you have to bear fruit. You bear fruit by making a disciple just like you. So you must have fruit in order to enter his kingdom. Like Paul, who endured all suffering, all persecution once he received grace. We read of his hard journey. He was on a journey one day and his body was likely tired and he was beaten so many times and regardless, he confessed that he wanted to inherit the kingdom of God. So inheriting the kingdom of God and being children of God, our Father, who is the King of Kings and is seated on the throne, we have this unbelievable promise that we will become kings enthroned in heaven. This is such a huge promise, and it's hard to believe that we will become kings. If a man promised this to another man, this would be like a scam. But God is saying that you will be kings sitting on thrones. So you have to believe this, that we are not kings yet. We're princes. But one day we will become kings. One day we will wear our crown and enter heaven and sit on a throne and serve the King of Kings forever and ever. And that is the kingdom of Christ, where Jesus is the Christ, where Jesus is King, and where the truth reigns as the law, and all authority in the name of Jesus is there. Amen. And that is such kingdom we want to enter, and that is where we want to go, and we do the work of building up the kingdom that's established in this world today. So now, if someone asked, what does nation mean to you? So I will say that I was born during the colonial time, and when I was 5, we were liberated from Japan, but then 5 years later, there was the Korean War, and we were oppressed by the communist North. So it was very difficult times. Things were taken from us, and we witnessed people being killed. So to me, this notion of nation was so big. So many people these days don't have this notion, this idea of nation, but during my time, we were always reading the newspapers and witnessed the news and curious about how the world, what was going on in the world. And because of that, we saw that the war was ending. But right after the war, our country was one of the worst and poorest countries. So even Kenya was supporting us with resources and money. So people don't believe that this was happening when we told them this did occur. That's how poor we were as a nation. And over 60% were illiterate and couldn't read or write. And this was the reality of our country at that time. But because of American aid and resources of the funds, and the provisions were provided by America, and I started to love America. And when talking amongst my friends, I'd say, even if I don't make it to America, please cremate me and send me to the US. And that's what we discussed. And I was talking to my friend about bringing my ashes to the Atlantic Ocean. And whenever I am indebted to someone, I need to pay them back. It's a gratitude, and I felt I owed America. And I felt and received this physically with my own hands. And we heard of many lost lives from pestilences and diseases, and even medications were provided by the US, and they ended up saving many people. So I always felt indebted to the US, and I dreamt of foreign studies and to study abroad, and was unsuccessful in that endeavor. But I met my husband, who was also planning to become a foreign student to go abroad to the US to continue the studies. And then one thing led to another, and then I received grace, and then I came to the US as a missionary. And I love the US. I always loved the fact that our country owed so much to the US, but also the fond memories of what the US did for our country. So we continue to receive goods and funds. And so there was markets called following the president's name. So Johnson Market and Kennedy Market, and resources being supplied to our country from the USA. So when I came to the US as a missionary, I have having these fond memories and this mentality. But when I think back of the history of the U.S., now it's just one shocking news after another, and I'm wondering what is happening. And nowadays, with Roe v. Wade being overturned, they say they will make abortions illegal. And the president on this global stage is saying he's going to retract from this judiciary hearing of banning abortions, and this is just nonsense. So democracy started here in the US, and every other country was ruled by kings. But to have a democracy, a democratic nation, to have this type of nation, this superpower, and to see now how it's all coming to ruin because of this time, it just gives me this realization that there is no kingdom here that is satisfactory. There's only one satisfactory kingdom, and it's the kingdom of Christ. Amen, hallelujah. That kingdom is being established here in the church. As Jesus is the Christ, he will reign and rule and descend back with his army of angels, and our kingdom here will be absorbed into the kingdom of Christ. Just like a drop of mercury merges to the bigger drop. Until then, let us defend our kingdom. We will defend our nation, our kingdom, with our lives. Amen. Even in persecution and suffering, we will keep and defend our kingdom. We will expand our kingdom, making sure there's one more soul coming out of the grip of the devil. And we will come to the kingdom of Christ, and we will all be absorbed. Amen. Hallelujah. Let us pray.